We thank the Lord for His goodness today and how wonderful it is to worship together. And I love sitting in the front row because I can hear you sing. And I love hearing you sing, especially in this place. I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Peter and your message notes as we continue our study of hope. There is hope, as we've been singing about, our living hope, because Jesus Christ is our living Savior and Lord. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And as we're going to discover, there is hope even beyond temptation. I think all of us can relate to Mark Twain, who famously said, "I can resist anything except temptation." Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would save us and then a matter of moments just elevate us up to glory to escape the temptations of this world? We wouldn't have to deal with temptation. We wouldn't have to battle with the world, system of evil, the flesh, our old sinful nature, and the devil. If God would just save us and then beam us home to heaven, we would be spared the possibility of messing up. And the problem is how many of us, myself included, would try to wait till the very last moment to come to the Lord and then be ushered into glory and be lifted off. Instead, God has a different plan and purpose for us, and He has deliberately left us here. He has chosen for His chosen people to live, as the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. The great Bible teacher Ray Stedman said, crooked and perverse simply means that we live in a world of crooks and perverts. That's all it means. I mean, that's the society in which we live. And that's the kind of world God has left us in. And we say, why? Why has He done this? On purpose to be the Lord's lights in a dark world. In fact, just before Jesus' arrest and His death on the cross, He prayed this for His disciples and for us. If you look at John 17, verses 14 and 15 on the screen, Jesus prayed to the Father, "I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one." Jesus is saying to the Father, "I'm not asking you, Father, to take my people, my disciples, my followers, out of this crooked and perverse generation." He didn't ask the Father to isolate us from the world. He's praying that He would insulate us to keep them safe from the evil one. God has left His people in the world on purpose, for His purposes, to fulfill the great commission in the spirit of the great commandment. Now, you may know when Jesus talks about the world in John 17, He's not talking about planet Earth. He's not talking about the created order or the visible planet named Earth. He's talking about a system that surrounds us, a system of belief and behavior that comes from, that emanates from, the enemy of our souls himself. The world is a figure of speech in this context that describes the mindset and morality of a lost, broken world, as Steve referred to in Romans chapter 1, as we're singing, "Though the darkness hide thee, the dark world in which we live." And this is what the Apostle John refers to as the cosmos. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, this is what John writes, speaking of this cosmos, the world. He says, "Stop loving this evil world," and it's not the physical planet, but the world system of evil, the cosmos, "and all that it offers you. For when you love the world," and that's the word cosmos, "you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from the evil world," the cosmos. "And this world," cosmos, "is fading away along with everything it craves. But if you do the will of God, you will live forever." So the physical world is obvious. The physical world upon which we have our feet planted is visible, it's measurable, it's tangible, it's obvious. What is not so obvious to us is the world system that permeates the atmosphere all around us. And according to the Bible, this is a world system manipulated under the sovereignty of God, but therefore and thereby manipulated by Satan and his demons. What is this cosmos? What is this world system? Well, Bible and Greek scholar Kenneth Woost describes it this way. This is what he says, and I'll just read it to you. He says, cosmos refers to an ordered system of which Satan is the head, his fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects. He says, much in this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual, but it is anti-God and anti-Christ. He says, this world of unsaved humanity is inspired by the spirit of the age. And then he quotes Trench, who defines it as follows, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, and he says, inevitably, we exhale. And the question is, what are we inhaling? Just consider, if you will, the commercials on the airwaves and now on the World Wide Web, for example, the ads around us, and you see and hear and get a glimpse and taste of what's being advertised, and how virtually every word, every image, every picture and sound is strategically designed to pull us in, to draw us in, and to make us dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with who we are, how we've been made, to make us dissatisfied with what we have and what we possess, who we're with, where we live, what we look like. Why? To make us want and then crave whatever is being sold. And it could be a positive thing, and I get it. It could be positive or negative, and ads are just a medium, and the media can be manipulated for good or evil. But it's everywhere. And the call of the cosmos is all around us all the time. The theologian Mark Twain, he also said of human nature, we're all like the moon. We have a dark side. We really do. We have a dark side. The call of the cosmos appeals to our dark side, tempting us, luring us, seducing us away from the Lord. And unless we realize how strong and how subtle and how satanic this world system really is, then we really won't understand or be able to appreciate the passion or the power and the practicality behind Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Because here's what Peter does. In this passage, he answers these questions of how can we be pure in a polluted world? How can we be clean in a corrupt cosmos? And therefore, how can we experience hope beyond temptation? And as we saw last week, remember, Peter is writing to believers. He's writing to the church that is scattered and being persecuted. These are followers of Jesus. And the context of his content is he's writing words of hope to believers who are suffering immense persecution and pain. And according to Peter, I want to just lift out three main principles and at the end, some four ways in which we can have hope. But to begin with, how can we experience hope beyond temptation? First of all, as we've just been singing about, by living in holiness. That's in verses 13 through 16. Peter says, in light of the fact that you as a believer in knowing Christ have a living hope. We saw last week, he says in verse 3, you remember, we have a living hope in Christ. We have an inheritance, verse 4. We have a powerful protection, we saw in verse 5. We have a genuine faith that God gives us in verses 6 and 7. We have an unseen Savior, you remember in verse 8. And then we have a secure salvation in verse 9. So he's saying, in light of all this, in the first 12 verses, you've been born again. You have, in verse 13, he says, to do this. Verse 13, so think clearly. Exercise self-control. Look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Obey God because you are his children. Don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you to be his children, is holy. For he himself has said, you must be holy because I'm holy. And you get the feel here, if you follow this letter, and as the ladies are going to be studying this deeper in their fall Bible study in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but you get the feel in this letter that Peter really bears down with the pen, the stylus, at this point of his letter, and he writes with passion. And I want you to notice the phrases, his forcefulness in verse 13. These are imperatives. Think clearly. Exercise self-control. Look forward. Another version puts it this way. Roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. And then there's this clincher in verse 16 where God himself says, he's quoting the Lord himself as saying, "You must be holy because I'm holy." It's as if Peter is saying, even though you are living in the cosmos, and you are, even though you're planted on this terra firma for just a season, and you are, your mind, your eyes, your heart must be focused beyond this present evil age. He's saying everything you are and everything you do must be horizoned by the day of the Lord, that you keep in view of life on this planet as a believer, that Jesus Christ is coming again. In verse 14, he then says, obey God because you are his children. And I find that immensely encouraging, and I hope you do. It's meant to be encouraging. Peter's saying, because you are children of the Heavenly Father, because you're adopted, because you belong to him, you can now obey him. You couldn't obey him before, but now you can. In other words, since you have a personal saving relationship with God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the indwelling power of the Spirit, having been chosen by him and adopted by him into his family, therefore, obey him. You can't do it apart from a relationship. But without a relationship, there's no basis for obedience. It's true in our families. You can't go to another family and tell these kids of another parent to obey, so to speak, if you have no relationship. It's only in the family. It's true. While it's true that relationship without rules leads to confusion, it's also true that rules without relationship leads to rebellion. And if our children, think of it this way, if our children know that we love them unconditionally, if they know we believe in them, no matter what, that they're always welcome home, no matter what, that we have, if they know we have confidence in them, that we're praying for them, if we trust them, and then how much more likely will they be from the cradle on up, if they know that, to obey their parents? And the same thing is true with God's children. Peter says, Obey God because you are his children. He says, don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. Why? Because you didn't know any better back then. Now you do. We would say, don't backslide. That's the old way of saying it. Don't backslide into those old grooves, those old ruts in the road that lead to hell, doing what you just feel like doing. Don't let the cosmos be your comfort zone. You didn't know any better back then, he's saying, but now you do. So in verse 15, Peter says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you to be his children is holy. And at the end of verse 16, I didn't put it in your notes, but Peter quotes Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and it's Leviticus 19, verse 2, and Leviticus 20, verse 7. It comes from three different places, and where you can write down or circle the word holy. What does it mean to be holy? And we just sang about it. Holy, the root term means to be set apart. Lord, set me apart unto you, as we've just been singing. In some special and exclusive way, it means to be set apart from sin and set apart to God. And you think about it in another context about being set apart. Think about in marriage when you stand before the pastor, the clergyman, husband and wife together, holy matrimony. A man and a woman are set apart there to leave mom and dad in order to cleave, leaving all others as they bond exclusively, male and female, husband and wife together. That is being set apart to one another. You know, the church ordinances, such as baptism and communion, We often call it holy baptism and holy communion, and in communion, the bread and wine are set apart from common use and are set aside for God to use in that act of worship, as we'll celebrate in a few moments. And in baptism, as we witnessed last Sunday night, the follower of Jesus is making a public testimony, either for the first time or reaffirming being set apart from sin and self and being set apart to the Savior. And then later in 1 Peter 3:15, the same meaning is behind the word sanctify. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're going to see that he's going to talk about sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, or in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Worship Christ as Lord of your life, set apart. We are to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. And this is a powerful, practical, and very personal principle of how to counteract the cosmos, how to experience hope beyond temptation, by saying something like this: Lord, I set apart my mind for you today. Lord, I set apart my passions for you. I set apart my eyes. I set apart my ears. I set apart my motives. I set apart myself physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Lord, all I am and all I have and all I ever have to be, I'm setting apart for you and to you. You may use different words than that, but that's what it means. And when we start the day like that, and when we know and affirm that becoming more like Jesus Christ is not so much by imitation, but by inhabitation. And there's a difference. It's not so much by imitating and doing it ourselves. It is by inhabitation, the indwelling Holy Spirit living within us according to His Word. Chances are good, if we are being inhabited by Him, that we will live in holiness and not give in to temptation. And you remember we talked in James years ago, went through the book of James, and we talked about temptations and trials and testing. Being tempted is not a sin. Yielding to the temptations. Everyone's tempted. And I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're going to be tempted. We didn't know what temptation was until we came to the Lord and started growing in Him. So how can we have hope beyond temptation? The first principle, living in holiness. The second one is walking in reverence. Verse 17, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites when He judges. He will judge or reward you according to what you do, so you must live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners here on earth. And here's another key to living for Christ in the cloud of the cosmos. It's a way in which we conduct our lives moment by moment. And how are we to do that? It's very practical. He says we're to live in reverent fear. And I like the image of walking. You're just taking a step for the Lord. And we don't hear much about the fear of God today. And that's what it means here. Fear is referring to reverence. And when we do hear about the fear of the Lord, some may think only of the image of a fire and brimstone preacher who's pounding a pulpit or on a street corner, screaming in fire and brimstone, talking about the fear of God. So the New Living Translation talks about reverent fear, and maybe the word reverence gives in our American minds more a clearer picture of what Peter means here. The point is, if we're going to address God as Father, then we should conduct ourselves here on earth in a way that reflects reverence for God as our Father. And here's how the Message puts it this way: your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. I love that, because that's walking. There's a journey you're on. You're sensing the Lord's presence. You're praying without ceasing in your subconscious mind because you're talking to the Lord. You're listening to Him even through the flow of the day. Peter also points out that we as believers will one day have to give an account to God the Father for our lives. And here's the cross-reference in Romans 14:12. It says that each of us will give a personal account to God. What does that mean? Well, one day, we as believers, we will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account of our lives before God. And He's going to see our lives pass in review, and He will reward us accordingly. Now, this is not the judgment to see if we get into heaven. The judgment has been taken care of when Christ took our penalty on the cross. He paid for our sins, past, present, and future. We cannot lose our salvation. We talked about that last Sunday clearly. You cannot lose the gift that God has given you. If it's real, it will endure, and you will persevere if it's real. However, the Bible also teaches we can lose our reward. Christ will judge our works and determine whether they were done in the power of the Spirit or the energy of the flesh, or if we just served Him in a certain way for our own benefit rather than for His glory. We will all, as believers, give an account of what we've done or not done in this life. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. Here's the picture of it. There is going to come a testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames. Now, this calls for a broader and deeper and longer study, and we don't know, and I don't know, and we certainly don't know how God is going to do this, because the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't give us a directive on how He's going to do this, but He will. And it may help to pictures. Here's the picture I like to use or think of in terms of this judgment of you and me, and or you individually, or myself individually, standing there all alone before God the Father, and along comes this enormous celestial dump truck. I mean, it's piled high with stuff, and the truck backs up, the bed lifts up, and you hear this beep, 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 beep. Here it comes. It's gonna back up, and the whole load is dumped in front of you of that dump truck, and it's piled there. And the Lord looks at all the stuff, the wood, the hay, the stubble, as one version says, it's piled there. And then He begins to dig and sift through the pile. And He says, oh, there's a piece of gold. There's some silver. There's some pearl or something of value that you did for me. And maybe you forgot about it, but look what you did in my name. And then He begins to set aside all that is precious and permanent and of eternal value. And then what happens? Whoosh! The fire comes. And the wood, the hay, the stubble are gone. They're instantly consumed and lapped up by the flames and the fire. And only the gold, only the silver, only the precious stones that remain are rewarded. And that silver and that gold and those precious stones are only those things that are done for Jesus, in Jesus, and remain and are rewarded. You may remember back a long time ago, the 1988 Summer Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. Remember Ben Johnson? This is Ben Johnson from Canada, and he won the 100-yard dash. And if you look at the number two man, you remember who this was? Carl Lewis. Carl Lewis was number two. And Johnson set a new world record and Olympic record, and Carl Lewis, the American, came in second. You remember what happened, don't you? After the race, the judges learned that Johnson had an illegal substance in his body. He ran the race illegally, so what'd they do? They stripped him of his medal. Though he ran faster, and though he appeared to be the winner, though he made a great impression, and everybody thought he did. In victory, he did not deserve, nor did he at the end receive the reward. And although the world and even our fellow Christians may appreciate and may even applaud us, and they may honor us for what we do, and some of you have been there where you've been thanked and rewarded as you should be for what the Lord has done through you, we need to remember that God is the final judge. And He rewards our hearts. He searches our hearts. He alone knows the motivation. He alone knows the why behind what we do, and He will be the one who only can say rightly and righteously in holiness and perfection, this deserves a reward, but that does not. He knows. That's why Peter says, we are to live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners. You're just aliens. You're just strangers on this planet. You're just passing through. Life is short. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Death is certain. It's going quickly. Its time is short here on earth. So you live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners. Diane reminded me this week, she heard Dr. David Jeremiah starting a new series in Proverbs. So she was listening to it, and she said, he said how he was preaching on the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And he was talking about how if you fear the Lord in a reverential way, you won't fear man. If you fear the Lord and honor the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else, what they say or do to you. God knows. God alone knows, and God alone will, verse 17, judge or reward you according to what you do. Again, mark it, we cannot lose the gift of salvation, but we can lose our reward, or the reward we think we may receive someday for what we've done or not done. Now, how can anything be added to the glory of heaven? I don't understand that. Could you? I mean, when it comes to rewards, how can anything be added? But it will. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. How are you going to have hope beyond temptation? By living in holiness, walking in reverence, and here's the third thing, focusing on permanence. Look at verses 18 through 21. Peter writes, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him for this purpose long before the world began. But now in these final days, or these last days, He was sent to earth for all to see, and He did this for you. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God. And because God raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory, your faith and hope can be placed confidently in God. The battle with the cosmos, the sinful nature, the devil, is won or lost in our minds. It all comes down to where we are focusing. I love that word focus, don't you? Where we are focusing our minds. Because our attitudes determine our actions. Our input determines our outlook. Our outlook determines our output, and our output determines our outcome. To put it another way, our focus determines our finish. What does it mean to focus on permanence? In this context, Peter reminds his readers of what they were, and he reminds them of what Christ did. And when we as believers remember what we were before Christ, and when we remember what Christ did for us, we're going to focus on permanence. Note the reminders that Peter gave to them and gives to us. He reminded them of what they were. To begin with, they were slaves who needed to be set free. Look at verse 18. It says that God paid a ransom to save you. And to pay that ransom means to redeem. And Peter says that the ransom God paid was not mere gold or silver. Verse 19, He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We were slaves that needed to be redeemed. And then they and we were slaves in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And we must never forget the picture of the reality of the slavery of sin, the price that God paid for us to rescue us, to redeem us, and eventually to restore us. So not only did we have a life of slavery, but it was a life of emptiness. God ransomed us, look at verse 18, from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. What was this life like before Christ? What is life like without Christ? Well, skipping ahead, we're going to see later in 1 Peter 4, this is what he says about this emptiness. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are very surprised when you no longer join them in the wicked things they do, and they say evil things about you. We're going to see later, this is a real description of the lifestyle of the lost who are in slavery, who are in bondage, and whose lives are empty. Peter not only reminds us of what we were, but of what Jesus did. Christ shed his precious blood to purchase us out of the slavery and sin and to set us free forever. You think for a moment about how we place value on something in relation to how much it costs. After paying a mortgage bill for most of us, month after month and year after year, if you pay that mortgage, you begin to value your property. It's valuable to you. A car, vehicle, can cost thousands of dollars. We pay for the cost of the car, the insurance, the maintenance, the upkeep, and all the rest. And then we begin to place a high value on that vehicle because of what we've already put into it. The more something costs us, the more we value it. And if you want to know today how much you matter to God, what worth you are before the Heavenly Father, you simply have to ask the question, what price has God paid in order to be in relationship with you? What price has God paid to rescue you, to ransom you, to redeem you, to save you? The price paid reflects the value of the relationship, of who you are, and what He did for you. I want us to get a glimpse of the depth of God's love for you. I want you to look with me again and take your pen if you're writing in your notes and if you feel comfortable writing in your Bible, but in your notes certainly. I want you to look at verses 18 through 21. And this time, here's what I want you to do. Whenever I say the word you, you write in your name. Your name. Verse 18. For you, write your name. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you. Write your name. To save you from the empty life, you, your name, or just write your initials, inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you, your name, you write it in, with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began, but now in these final days, he was sent to earth for all to see, and he did this for you. You write your name. He did this for you. Through Christ, you, your name, you have come to trust in God. And because God raised him from the dead and gave him great glory, again, as earlier in chapter 1, Peter points to the resurrection. Notice what he says, your faith, and you can put your name there. You say, my faith and hope can be placed confidently in God. It's for you. God paid the ultimate price to show his love for you and every person in your life. So how should God's price paid for you impact the way you see yourself or the way you see others or the way you live? Because in moments like this, it's easy for us when we sit in a service like this or a Bible study and we sing and we listen to the word and we respond. It's easy to focus on permanence and walk in reverence and live in holiness. But when we leave this place today, when we leave and re-enter the cosmos in that sense, and we begin to inhale the cosmos again, we're in the minority. And it's quite a challenge. So we need one another in the body of Christ. You need one another, and I do, whether it's in a small group or a class or a prayer partner. And some of you are blessed to having a prayer partner, an accountability person you meet with and pray with. Someone to help you share the journey together. So do you. Do you want to be pure in a polluted world? Do you want to be clean in a corrupt cosmos? Do you want to experience hope beyond the temptation? If so, we're going to wrap this way. Four biblical, practical, personal reminders to take with you. Most of this flows out of this passage and certainly out of Scripture, but I want us to write them down. Number one, be careful what you see. This takes us back to verse 13, where we're told to think clearly and exercise self-control, thinking, self-control, and he says, look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Seeing. Our eyes appear to be the closest relationship and connection to our minds. And through our eyes, you know this to be true, that our minds receive visual images and information. That's how we process information. Though through our eyes, we feed our imaginations. So what are you looking at? What are you thinking of and visualizing? And in Peter's context, what are you looking forward to? What are you seeing ahead in terms of the long view? Remember what we used to sing? Some of us used to sing as children. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Everything we need to know, we learned in kids' Sunday school, you know. Number two, I'm going to talk about the eyes in a moment again, but number two, consider the consequences of sin. Because one of the tactics of the enemy, one of the lies of the cosmos, is that no one ever mentions the underside of our sins, that there are consequences. The moon has a dark side, and so do we, and so there is a dark side to our sin. And we need to consider the consequences and think through the effect of giving in to that temptation in your life and the ripple effect upon the lives of others. And I'm quoting our resident counselor in waiting, Richard Jones, who says often to a counselee, he told me, let's play that movie to the end. Play that movie to the end of what you're going to decide to do or not do and see where it's going to take you. It's a great picture. I love Greg Laurie. He wrote this recently, the pastor evangelist Greg Laurie. He says, when people get caught up in sin, they think everyone is against them. No one understands, they say. Everyone's judging me. You don't get it. I'm different. No, you're not different. We're all vulnerable, and we are all capable of doing foolish things. We have to know that about ourselves. He says we can come under the sway and influence and intoxicating effects of sin if we're not careful. And I was reading in Judges 16 this morning about Samson. Here he refers to Samson. He says, this is what happened to Samson. He thought he could shake himself free of his enemies just as he had done on other occasions. You remember Samson's story? Instead, the Philistines took Samson, gouged out his eyes, bound him with bronze chains, and made him grind grain in prison. And this is what he says. Write it down. Sin blinds you. Sin finds you. Sin grinds you. Sin blinds you, he says. You end up doing irrational things. Men walk away from their wives and children who love them to go have some stupid fling. Women abandon their families to go find themselves. Sin blinds you to the truth. It seems so appealing at first, but then suddenly you realize that you're trapped. Then he says, that's when sin finds you. The Bible says, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. He says you may be getting away with something right now, but it'll catch up with you sooner or later. The Bible speaks of the passing pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11:25. It's passing, it's pleasurable, but it's for a season, for a time. And then, he says, sin grinds you. The repercussions, like a ton of bricks, come crashing down on you. Broken families, betrayed trust, a damaged witness and reputation, devastated children with deep wounds, which they may carry for the rest of their lives. Sin blinds you, sin finds you, and sin grinds you. That's what sin can do. Now, I'm here to tell you that there is forgiveness, and you know that. There is forgiveness. That's the gospel. God's grace, the cross, covers our sins. His shed blood covers our sins, past, present, and future. Forgiveness is real. You don't have to carry around guilt or feeling guilty. But, as F.B. Meyer said, there are sad consequences to forgiven sin. There certainly are. Now, your current temptation Temptation of the day may not be sexual or moral in nature. The devil may be shooting other arrows at you. I just pulled this off this morning, a study. I saw this morning. A two-week study of 900 adults found. This is a secular study, by the way, and they overuse the word temptation. A two-week study of 900 adults found that daily temptation, not stress or mood, was the strongest predictor of whether someone logged on to gaming, social media, pornography, or online shopping. They use the word temptation. Temptation roughly doubled the odds of use on a given day, and its link to neglecting other responsibilities was the strongest among people with the most severe habits. It says that stress had only a small effect on use of time overall, but for people with severe habits, stressful days still brought more temptation and more neglect. Researchers suggest that treatment should focus on managing the urge to go online itself rather than targeting stress or mood, getting to the core issue. Now, this isn't a biblical exposition, of course, but the Bible gives the answer to this, doesn't it? And then this one, another study. It's called Scrolling Endlessly to Unwind. It could be making you feel worse, really? I mean, is that really possible? It's what it says. A new study finds that spending more time on the internet can make you feel grumpier and more stressed. You ever found that to be true? It says, if you want to tune out and relax after a long day, you might turn to social media, online shopping, or playing games on your phone. But a new study suggests, again, the studies just emphasize what we know according to the book, don't they? The study says these activities might actually stress you out more. Imagine. Research published Wednesday in the journal Plus One found that problematic internet users are more stressed, have lower moods, and are tempted to use the internet more than others. Researchers define problematic internet usage as causing significant distress or leading to neglecting important areas of life like relationships or work. Now, I don't know if that's your temptation of the day. The internet may or may not be, but that's a common one today. Scrolling to death. The devil may be shooting other arrows at you. Like the man who said, I struggle with temptation from three women in my life, Sarah Lee, Betty Crocker, and Paula Deen. Those are my three women that I just struggle with the temptation from them. You've heard that one, haven't you? Whatever your current battle with the cosmos would be, consider the consequences. Number three, renew your reverence for God daily. Living in holiness, walking in reverence, focusing on permanence means starting each day, talking to the Lord in prayer, getting your marching orders from Him, spending a few minutes in His Word, and just saying, Lord, I give you this day. I want you to know that I'm yours. I affirm my reverence for you. I give you my day for your good purposes. So, Lord, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. There's a story about a farm family that had just moved into the big city. These country people moved into the big city in their new home. And after a hard day's work, they all went to sleep. They were resting comfortably in their new home. And very early in the morning, their five-year-old son ran to the parents' bedroom to wake them up. He woke up early. So the mom dressed him and told him to go play in the yard, just go out and play, and we'll all be up in a few minutes. And about 20 minutes later, he came running back and said, Mommy, Mommy, everybody has doorbells, and they work. I mean, he found out they all work. And when it comes to temptation, the devil knows everybody has doorbells, and they work. But when the devil, and he will, when he rings the doorbell of your mind and heart, with a temptation, what do? You just send Jesus to the door. Say, Lord, answer that door. You're my protector. You're my provider. You're my source of strength. I can't handle this on my own. I need you. So success in resisting temptation begins by renewing reverence to God daily, moment by moment. It's like bathing or showering daily. We need it, moment by moment. Consider the consequences, renew your reverence, and number four, focus fully on Christ. Focus on Him. Set aside a few moments every day when your heart, soul, mind, and strength is set on things above, when you're focusing and refocusing on Him. If we're going to be in the world and not of the world, we've got to focus on another world, a better world, and focus on the one who loved us and loves us and gave himself for us. There's hope for you beyond your temptation. And there's hope for any of us who've given into temptation maybe this week, maybe even today. You need to hear the hope that God can give you today. A little over 87 years ago, on July 4th, 1939, at Yankee Stadium, baseball legend Lou Gehrig gave his luckiest man on the face of the earth speech that he gave. He had just been diagnosed with ALS, and he went before the crowd at Yankee Stadium. He had to give up his career, give up the game, but he said of himself, "I'm the luckiest man on the face of the earth." And it's still considered to be, if not the most iconic speeches in sports history. And I love one of the stories about Lou Gehrig. He was such a gentleman. And the story goes that when Lou Gehrig was at bat, two outs in the ninth inning, the New York Yankees, his Yankees, were one run behind, and the tying run is on third base, the winning run is on second base, and he's at the plate. He thinks he's going to knock in at least one of these runs. Three balls and two strikes is the count. And the pitch comes from the mound. It screams over the plate, and the umpire calls strike three. You're out. You're out. He's just standing there. And Gehrig, very slowly and quite uncharacteristically, turns, and he says something to the umpire. And the crowd just goes bonkers. I mean, they grow wild because they've never seen the soft-spoken, gentle, kind Lou Gehrig ever say a negative word to the umpire. And you can imagine what's happened. The game's over, the Yankees lose, and the reporters flood the field and the umpire. And all they want to know is, "What'd he say, ump? What'd he say? What'd he say to you?" And the umpire just smiles and yells over to Gehrig. He says, "Tell him what you said, Lou." And Lou Gehrig gently answers, "I said, Mr. Ump, I'd give $10 to have that one back. I'd give $10 just to have another pitch." We've all been there. How we'd love to have that pitch one more time. One more opportunity to swing, to get one more chance, one more swing, knowing what we know now. We'd love to have that word back, that conversation, that check, that email, that text, that choice. We'd love to have that moment of decision back in the face of temptation. So you may have struck out this week. You may have been called out at the plate, maybe even today, more than once. And although you cannot go back and make a brand new start, you can start now and make a brand new ending. Because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. And He forgives you. And He wants you to experience His living hope and not live under the guilt and shame of whatever happened, whatever strikeout you experienced, but to get back up in the game and keep swinging and have hope beyond temptation today. Would you bow with me for prayer? Let's pray together and have a moment of silence to respond to the Lord and His word to us today. The Bible says that if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every wrong. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited. And the ransom He paid was not gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And He did this for you. Through Christ, you can now trust in God because God raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory. Your faith and hope can be placed confidently in God. Lord, since You don't save us and suddenly send us to glory, help us, we pray, to take the next step of whatever it means to each of us to live in holiness, to follow You fully and walk in reverence, and Lord, to focus on You and the permanence of who You are and what You have in store before us. We thank you that greater is the one Jesus who is in us than the devil who is in the world. We thank you that we can now obey you. We can now trust you. We can now follow. And we can even resist temptation because we are your children. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to your blessing, your well done at the return of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.